Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. It took us 2 months because those were back ordered to get those special little communion sets in, so we're thankful it finally got to us. We're going to look at a number of Bible texts this morning, so I want to encourage you to really have your Bible ready. The verses will be on the screen, but let's keep bringing our Bibles and keep taking notes as we go through this. We studied this particular text in depth last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that online. But we started a series last week on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that doesn't happen by proxy. It doesn't happen by good intentions. It doesn't even happen by coming to church. Every believer has to accept and then desire and then engage in what it takes to be complete, what it takes to be mature as a disciple. And it's personal, it's non-negotiable, it's a responsibility that every believer has. It's not something that's for pastors or missionaries or elders or whatever. This is for every believer to do. And we saw at the end of the study last week that that comes from being indoctrinated in His Word, and we saw that as a positive word, and then by imitating Christ, and then by incontrovertibly evidencing this in how we live, that being a disciple is not a job, it's a life. It's who we are. Now, as Jesus is explaining this to the 11 that are left, because Judas has left right before this to go betray Him, so Jesus is left with the 11 at the Last Supper, which we just celebrated, and He's talking to them, and as they're kind of confused and wondering what's going on and trying to figure it out, He says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. This is something you haven't heard before. It hasn't been at the heart of everything that I've been doing, and you need to understand now that this is for you. So it's in verses 34 and 35, and let's read that together. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, by what He said in verse 34, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now we know from our study that anytime there's repetition in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit's saying, pay attention, right? So the fact that Jesus says, love one another four different times here in two verses tells us that it's clearly important. This commandment centers on one principle, and I highlighted it on the screen so you can see that. It means to love one another. And He says the standard for that, the standard of how we define that and how we practice that is Jesus Himself. He says, as I've loved you. Love one another, as I've loved you. Now, how many know that that's an incomparable love? That's a love that we just celebrated again, and that it's complete. It's unimaginably sacrificial. I mean, we just got a little moment to reflect on that and to think about the extent of Christ's sacrifice. So it was beyond our understanding on why Jesus would do this. And it's always in our best interest. A lot of people accuse God, well, God's mean and God's not helping me and God's not answering my prayer. Listen, anything God does, whether it's discipline or love or sacrifice or answering a prayer or letting you wait for something, it is always in our best interest. It is always designed to bring us the fulfillment and the contentment and the joy that He knows and wants us to have that we don't understand. Because the goal of His love is transformation and it's restoration. Now that those words that we see, the love of Christ, that doesn't allow for partial response. It doesn't allow for a lifestyle that says, well, I'll obey God some of the time. And I'll love people, but it's kind of situational, and you don't know what that person's like, and they're not really deserving of my love, and they've been awful to me, and I can't really love them. I can't get past what they've done. Listen, as we said just a couple minutes ago, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So every single person we meet, Every single person we come across, no matter how wonderful or nasty they are, Christ died for them as much as he died for us, which means they're just as worthy of our love as they were of his love. So we can't make any exclusions and say, and believe me, there have been a lot of people in my life where I'm like, that person's an exclusion, right? How many have some exclusions in their life? Like, I'm not, that person's not lovable. I can't do that. But Jesus says the distinguishing mark of a disciple is that you love one another. In fact, he says it's going to be so clear. Look at verse 35. It's going to be so clear and so conspicuous that all people will recognize it. And as they see our love, as they see how we're living and how we're acting, how we're thinking, they will come to the undeniable conclusion that person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just by our love. Just by the genuine affection that we have for people. Now that's why I'm calling this message the birthmark. Because as believers, we are marked in two ways. Jesus tells Nicodemus when he comes to ask, and again, I mentioned The Chosen last week. One of the best scenes in The Chosen first season is when he talks to Nicodemus on the roof. If you haven't seen that, watch that this afternoon. That's better than a Packers-Buccaneers game. I'm telling you, it will change you to watch Nicodemus come to that realization. And he tells Nicodemus, he says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, wait a minute, I can't get back in the womb. Like, how's that supposed to happen? And he says, no, you have to become a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, and you're given a new nature. You're marked as a believer by a new nature that's been given to you by God that's holy and set apart. And then the distinguishing mark of that new birth is that we're then called to live as disciples. We're to live as Jesus did in every way. Talk like him, act like him, think like him. And as we do that, the defining characteristic of being like Jesus is love. Because there's no word that defines Jesus more than love. So the heart of God is revealed and reinforced through us as his disciples. We're living evidence of that table, why Jesus came, why he died for us, why he rose again, that he saves to the uttermost, that he changes us and transforms us, and he gives hope to anybody who trusts in him. Now, we know that his love's wonderful, right? We were encouraged to get to come back to the table and celebrate the love of God. And the fact that we personally experience that every single day should just thrill us now that we get to go out and show love to other people. If you've never been loved in your life, if you had a miserable childhood, or you had a parent that was particularly harsh or abused you in some way, you struggle to have love, right? You struggle to trust people and to know what love's like. I've counseled many people over the years who really struggled as they got married and had kids because their background was so messed up. They didn't really know how to love. A believer can't say that. The love we've experienced from God is just so beyond remarkable. And that allows us then to turn around and love other people. But here's the sticking point. How do I genuinely love somebody who can't stand what I believe? How do I love somebody who's not only disinterested in what I have to say about the Lord and about the gospel, but increasingly now there's a hatred and a hostility for anybody who believes in Jesus and believes in the Bible. And that opposition is becoming real and it's becoming punitive. So how do we not only feel love for people who are against Jesus, but how do we also show that love in a genuine and sacrificial way? Because we can't get around verse 34 and verse 35. It says the birthmark, the distinguishing characteristic of the disciple, is also going to be the most difficult thing we have to do. We're going to have to love people who don't love Jesus. We're going to have to love people who don't love us. We're going to have to love people who hate the gospel. But he just starts right here with saying you just have to love one another first. Let's practice that first. But the goal now, the reason why this is going to be so difficult and so challenging, especially in 2020, is that the world has decided to take kind of a three-pronged approach against God and against Christianity. And this is what we're going to study this morning. We're going to develop each one of these out. But for now, let's just list what these three things are. It's carnality and it's corruption and it's criticism. So we're facing this as we go out to live as disciples and as to love other people and to share the gospel with them and to tell them how wonderful the cross is and how wonderful the empty tomb is. We're going to face this. Now, each of these things, carnality, corruption, and criticism, is not anything new. It's as long as the history of mankind. This has existed. But I believe that they have taken a new, very in-your-face, assertive distinctiveness, and it's becoming increasingly invasive. And that demands from us a stronger response than we've been giving. But here's the problem. The Christian church, especially in America, has largely failed on that response, both by being too passive and by being too aggressive. We've been too passive in the sense that we're fearful of not being accepted. We're fearful of not being relevant, and that's led to weakened theology, and it's led to compromised values. At the same time, we've softened up what we're saying and what we're teaching and what we believe because of the pushback and because we want to make sure that it's kind of acceptable to people to tell the gospel, even though the gospel is described as an offense. At the same time we've been weakened, we've also been too aggressive by being louder about the non-essentials, like politics and social issues, than we are about core issues like biblical literacy and conviction. So we've made a mistake on both fronts. And neither of those things, being passive about the word and being aggressive about the wrong things, is driven by love, because perfect love casts out all fear. So any fear we have that if I really stand for the word of God, people will reject me, that's a devil fear. That's not a God fear. That's worry. Well, is the Bible enough? Is the Holy Spirit enough? How many know that it is? So perfect love, really loving people, will cast out the fear that if I really tell them what's in the Word of God, they're going to reject me. If they reject you, that's on them, but we've got to do our job. And being aggressive and bold and loud about the wrong things isn't loving. It's just a way to draw attention to ourselves and to say, well, I know something that you don't know. The only way we're ever going to impact people spiritually and fulfill our calling as disciples is right here in verses 34 and 35. It's to be driven by love. There's no workaround. This is the requisite. And it brings us back to the question that we want to answer this morning. How do we show love to people who hate Jesus? How do we show love to people who oppose Jesus? And then by extension, hate and oppose us. Now, most people we run into during the course of a week don't hate us, they don't oppose us, but that's out there. But the underlying attitude of the heart, if you hate and oppose Jesus, is that you're going to hate and oppose one of his true disciples. So how do we show love in the face of these three issues that are so pervasively ingrained in our culture? Well, the best answer, as always, comes from Jesus' example. So let's look at that this morning, and let's show how over and over he leads them to his grace. This is not some manufactured, disingenuous, oh, I love you so much, it's so wonderful, and behind their back we're criticizing them, and they're awful people. But yes, I love you, and God loves you. That it's not that. It's not insincere. It's bold and courageous and sincere, motivated by the love we have for Christ, and now we want to tell other people about it. Okay? So let's see how Jesus does that. Turn back a little bit in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to stay in Matthew for the rest of our study here. Let's see how Jesus does this, how he sets an example for us to love people that don't love him. The first challenge we're going to face as we go out is the carnality of our culture. The carnality of our culture. Now, let's be very clear from the start. What we're seeing happen around us right now is by no means the worst example of man's depravity. It's not even close to how evil the world can be. Now, it doesn't mean that what's happening in the country isn't bad, but when you think back through history that Genghis Khan killed 40 million people and that Hitler killed 6 million Jews and the Spanish enslaved and hanged Native Americans and the Japanese raped and massacred people and used them as human experiments. When you think about the Celts who decorated their houses with human heads that they had severed, and the Assyrians who flayed people and impaled them, and Caligula, who was a sadist and was sexually perverse, and Nero, who killed his brother and his pregnant wife and made a general commit suicide and took power through incest and poisoning all his rivals. I mean, there have been worse examples that we're seeing in America in 2020. Those things are unthinkable. That's a level of evil and genocide that we don't really see in America in October of 2020. It's happening around the world. It's happening in China and it's happening in Africa. There are other places. But where we live, what we're dealing with, the news that depresses us, that's not happening here. But we're headed there, aren't we? We're on the path to that. And we've always known it existed, but now we're starting to see it coming out. And what's happened over the last 25 or 30 years is that this mindset, this heart, if you can say it that way, is very out in the open now. And if you're over 45 or 50, I think I still, at 56, I'm still not used to the brazenness of this. I'm still surprised by it, even though I know it's going to happen and it's not, you know, something that hasn't been told to us. But I still go, can you believe what's going on? The younger generation, if you're under 30, you've been so conditioned to see that as normal that there's very little shock value. And kids that are in high school, kids that are in college now, because they've been indoctrinated with other things, now the erosion of morality, it really doesn't even affect them. They're dull to it, they're numb to it, and they accept it. And the less we read, and people don't read anymore, and the less history is taught in schools and universities, and it's not really, then that dullness takes hold. I was watching the news this week and thinking about all the censorship and altering of truth and not reporting this and this, and I was at the grocery store, and I walked by, and I saw newspapers. Now, I love newspapers. All my life, I've gotten 2 or 3 newspapers a day, and used to, up until a couple years ago, I love newspaper. Wanted to work at a newspaper when I was in college. Now, nobody reads newspapers anymore, right? Everything's online. I stopped my subscription. I don't read a newspaper, but I said to Julie when I got home, you know, this is why you have newspapers, because once it's printed, it's there. It can't be altered. It can't be hidden. And we've gotten so used to the alteration of truth now that we don't know what to believe. So the Holocaust has now been reshaped and redefined and even denied. And 9/11, something as current as 9/11 happened 19 years ago. It's not even being taught in schools anymore. And what it is, it's being mischaracterized. It's being explained a different way. And there's a war against nature, the redefining of gender and sexuality and biology and the rationalization that a newborn is just a little clump of cells whose rights are subject to a woman's prerogative whenever she feels like doing that. And then you add in the thirst for violence and anarchy, and it's really an understatement to say that we're really messed up right now. This is a mess. And the problem is that what we see, the carnality of our culture is starting to creep into the church. And the enemy is working very hard to foster carnal thinking, carnal actions among believers, and we're falling right into it. Even pastors now are reticent to stand for the truth because when we preach the word, it cuts into attendance. And Christians will justify voting for someone who advocates for abortion on demand up until the time of birth because their social policies might put more money in their bank account. Or they rationalize that I shouldn't vote at all because the choices are so horrible that I can't possibly pick either one. Statistics show that there's zero difference statistically between the divorce and alcoholism rates of people who identify as Christians as those who have no interest in Jesus. Now, I would hope that all of that makes us angry. The world actually, studies show, expects us to look differently, but we don't expect ourselves to live differently. And we've allowed carnality to creep in. So how does Jesus respond to this? What does Jesus do? Because if we're not frustrated by this and not upset about this, then we're just really not paying attention. So look at what Jesus does in chapter 21 of Matthew, starting in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a robber's den." Now, even Jesus has been recast over the last 25 or 30 years. Now, everything you hear about them, and he's gentle, and he's passive, and he's tolerant, and he's almost soft. So when we come to Matthew 21, this is like an unusual event. Like, this is a Jesus some people don't like seeing. But the fact is, Jesus showed righteous anger on far more occasions than we think. And right here, look back at verse 12, he drives out the money changers because they're defiling the temple. They're making the temple a place of business and profit when the purpose is to be a house of prayer and worship. Now, on first glance, we might say, well, that's justified, but still it seems kind of harsh. If God's love and we're called to be loving to one another, then really, is this kind of anger defensible? I mean, isn't this almost a little hypocritical and kind of counterproductive that Jesus would go in and start turning over tables? And one passage says he takes a cord of whips and he kind of starts swatting around and driving. I mean, this is Jesus angry. How can that be if Jesus is loving? Well, the answer to that is that the best response to the carnality of our culture is to have righteous anger. But let's be very clear, it's righteous anger about sin, not the sinner. Where we've crossed the wrong line is we get righteous about the sinner rather than being angry about the sin. Jesus didn't go in and start whipping the people. He whipped the situation. All of this is wrong. You've come in and you've made my house a place of business and profit. It's a den of thieves now. It's not a house of prayer. It's not a house of worship and supplication to me, and that's wrong. Where we have to really show our love, because some people might say, well, if this is the way you show love, it's a strange way to show it. But listen, if you're a parent, you know that there are times when you have to show your love to your kids, that the best way you can show them love is to teach them what's right. It's not loving to allow a child to just do whatever they want because they will do what's wrong. They're little bad people, hate to tell you. They don't know the way that's right, so we have to teach them and train them in the way of the Lord so they'll know what's holy and what's right. That's the most loving thing we can do, and that means sometimes we correct them, sometimes we encourage them, sometimes we challenge them, but it's important to show them love by showing them what's right. That's what Jesus is doing. And we know that he loved these people because just a little bit prior to this, he sat on a donkey on the Mount of Olives and he wept over Jerusalem. If only you had known what's happening right now as you're shouting Hosanna, but you don't really mean it because in 5 days you're going to yell crucify him. So if you had only known, Jerusalem, that I'm the Son of God, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior that you've been waiting for and praying for, if you would only recognize it, but you don't because you're blind. And Jesus is angry here. Look back at the text. He's angry at their blindness. He's angry that they've fallen for the enemy's delusion. So he clears the temple of what's wrong to re-get their focus on what's right. The best way we can show love for people as we look at such a carnal culture is to be angry. Listen, angry that sin blocks understanding. Angry that sin drives people away from the Lord. And then with love, to point them back to Christ. Not to say, well, the world's so awful and people are so awful and I can't believe that person's doing that and that's terrible. Listen, don't attack the person, attack the problem. The devil blinds minds. He's the God of this world. He blinds minds. People don't know what they're doing. They think they do, but they don't. They're blinded. And this is a huge battle for us, especially with how things are going. So let's lead to the second challenge, because it's similar to this. The second challenge we face is the corruption of our institutions. Turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 9. I don't want to spend a lot of time defining this, because we see overt evidence of this with every passing day. And the response to this really merits a little bit more time. But let's just talk about the past week. Just the last 7 days. It's getting worse with every passing week. We've seen rampant lying. We've seen unashamed bias by politicians and by the media. We've seen the hiding of truth. We've seen fraud and crime at the highest level of government. We've seen censorship of truth by companies whose purpose is supposedly to connect us socially. I'm not sure why they're getting in the news business, but they are. So we've seen just in the last week of that, anyone who is not frightened by the actions of the present or what this means for the future really is just not paying attention or is in denial. If you've ever read the books 1984 and Fahrenheit 451, it's those two books combined. We're actually seeing what was written and what was kind of predicted in these novels as actually coming true. The word corruption, that word doesn't even scratch the surface. That doesn't even begin to describe it. This is systemic. You want to talk about something systemic. Corruption is systemic. It's an epidemic, and it really shouldn't surprise us. What would we expect from the enemy? What would we expect from a world that the enemy has a hold on? A world that loves sin and loves to be proud and selfish and loves pleasure more than the one who gave their life for them. What would we expect? And listen, we're not saying that judgmentally, because that's you and I if Jesus hadn't saved us. If Jesus hadn't done this, I'm headed straight to hell. There's no question, there's no doubt I would be right in hell if Jesus hadn't rescued us. Because the heart of man is corrupt. So let's see how Jesus explains this in the text. Look at chapter 9, start in verse 13. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Drop down to verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, go back to verse 13, because his purpose is clear. "I did not come to call the righteous." Why? Because there aren't any. None is righteous. Not one. There's not one person that's ever lived that was righteous outside of Jesus. So he says, "I didn't come for the righteous. I came to call sinners to my love and mercy and salvation." So as he goes around Galilee and he's teaching the gospel and he's healing people physically, his heart is broken here. We see this in verse 35, by their spiritual sickness. And I love what verse 38 says. It says that he felt compassion for them because they were depressed. They were dispirited, they were discouraged, they were distressed. They were like sheep wandering around in circles. There's no shepherd to guide them. Now, I want you to notice, this is after he healed them. So they're not distressed because they have cancer and a broken bone and they can't see. This is after he heals them. So this is not about their physical condition, it's about their spiritual condition. There's a spiritual void. There's nothing there. They don't know what to do. They're hungry for redemption. They're hungry for meaning, and they can't find it anywhere. And Jesus knows their anguish and their depression is a lack of spiritual direction. Look at the word. It says that he felt this. It's a very instructive word in the Greek. It means to be moved in your bowels. I know you wanted to hear the word bowel this morning, right? Moved in your bowels. Why? Because the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. So how do we put this simply? It means Jesus felt this in his gut. You know, when you're anguished, it's not just up here. "Oh, I'm anguished." No, you feel it everywhere. What's wrong? That's what it means here. Not just he felt compassion. Oh, the poor people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder what I'll do. Jesus is hurt. He's broken. He's anguished. He feels it. Look at how lost they are. They have no direction, no hope. I've come to give them hope, but right now they have nothing. That raises a lot of questions for us. Do we feel this way? Do we feel this way about people who are lost and shepherdless? Because if we really love people's souls and we want to live as Jesus' disciples, we will be filled. We will be filled with a compassionate urgency to see people trust him as Savior. And that the key word in that phrase on the screen is the word filled. Because the only way that will characterize us is if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, where we're filled with his fruit, not just with good intentions. We need the Lord to show us the blindness of the world. We need to remind him to remind us that hell is real, not to make us arrogant and cynical, but to break us to start to act. You know, there's a phrase I used to say that I'm ashamed to admit that I used to say. I used to say when someone was particularly evil, there's a special place in hell for them. And there was one day a couple months ago back when the kids were home and I was in the kitchen and I was looking at a piece of news and there was somebody that just really hates Jesus. I mean, it's not even a question. And I said that phrase, there's a special place in hell for them. And my daughter Annie said, that's a horrible thing to say. And I was immediately convicted. If God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and he sent Jesus to offer that, then why in the world would I ever delight somebody going to hell? Why would I ever be like, oh, can't wait till they get theirs? The Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but it leads to death. That's abundantly clear in the news every day, right? That there's a way that seems right, and a large portion of mankind mocks and curses God this morning and brags about how they know more than him. But really, at the end of the day, the world is like a bunch of scared little children who get lost in a huge store. And how many know that we need the Lord to just give us a compassion and a heart for people and an urgency to rescue the perishing? I was thinking about that hymn the other night. Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many great hymns, wrote a hymn called Rescue the Perishing. I want you to listen to a couple of the lyrics. Some of you may know it. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. They don't write songs like that anymore. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. The only way that you and I as disciples will have Jesus' heart for this is if we ask him every day, Lord, give me that heart. Help me to see people that way. Help me to be moved with compassion. I want to feel it in my gut when I have a conversation with a neighbor or a coworker or a family member who doesn't trust you and maybe hates you. I want to feel it in my gut. I want to have an urgency in my heart to tell them about you. I don't want to let another day pass without them knowing it. Listen, this is how the disciples went from bitter and hopeless in the upper room to calling people from all nations to repent at Pentecost. It's how they stood before the Pharisees who were threatening to kill them, and they said, you need to understand, with all due respect, and they did, with all due respect, Jesus is the one that you crucified, and he's the Savior. He's risen again, he's back in heaven, and we're his disciples now. It's how Paul stands before Felix and Agrippa as they're threatening to send him to a jail cell in Rome, and he pleads with them, his heart's breaking, and almost see tears falling down his face as he pleads with them, you need to come to a trust in Jesus Christ. It's why when he was put in jail, he witnessed to his guards nonstop outside the cell, so much so that they had to change the shift from every 6 hours to every 4 hours because he was convincing them to trust Christ. That's what it looks like. When you love somebody, you spend time and money with intentional purpose to be around them and to prove that love. Are we doing that with people who don't know Christ? You think about them, you talk to them, you pray for them, you care for them, you schedule around them. Are we doing that with people that don't know Christ? Or are we just kind of like, the world's messed up? What can we do? Notice in verses 37, 38, we'll move on, that Jesus says he needs workers for the harvest. And those workers are us. Now, our hesitation to do that might be rooted in the third challenge that we deal with, and it's getting more pervasive. Turn over one page to chapter 12, because the third problem that we face is confrontational criticism of Jesus' disciples. There is confrontational criticism of Jesus' disciples. Now, here in chapter 12, starting in verse 30 in a minute, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and he cures him, and the crowds are amazed, but the Pharisees get wind of it, and they say the only way that Jesus could possibly cast out a demon is if he's working under the authority of the devil. Isn't it interesting? I love that little baby's cry, by the way. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was criticized and attacked most often by the religious leaders of the time? Not by the sinners in the crowd. The sinners were coming to find out what to do. And listen, in 2020, anyone who believes that we are all sinners and that Christ alone saves us and that the Bible is infallible and the Bible is the source of truth is going to be criticized. They're going to be opposed. And that criticism now is virulent and it's hostile. We're being accused from actually having a lack of love because the way the world defines love is not the way we define love, why the Bible defines love. So how do we respond to that? Well, again, we have to come back to Jesus' example. Because Jesus did not hold back, and he was criticized more than anybody. He did not hold back from speaking truth. He says in this text, and we're not going to read all of it, let me summarize. He says, listen, a kingdom can't be divided by itself. So if I'm of the devil, why would I cast out devils? That would be counterproductive. So the fact that I'm casting out devils means that I don't belong to the devil, that I'm not working in the power of the devil. It means I have authority over the devil because they're obeying me. So to say I'm from the devil, you've got it completely wrong. They're subject to me. I cast them out. And because of that, because I'm able to do that, I'm not of the devil. I'm the Son of God. I'm more powerful than them. They are owned by me. Now look at what he says, chapter 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Those are the two choices. He who does not gather with me scatters. Go to verse 34. You brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak about what's good? From the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what's good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what's evil. But I tell you that every careless word, wow, this is a convicting verse. Every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. First of all, he makes it very clear. If you're not for me, you're against me. Second, he says, Pharisees, you're a brood of venomous snakes. You're infecting people spiritually with evil doctrine. There's no equivocation. There's no nuance. He exposes their sin. And then he says, let me call you to understanding. The condition of your heart is not only evidenced by what you say and do, but that's what God uses to evaluate you. So where your heart is, that's what God's looking at. He doesn't look at the outward appearance, how impressive you are in your robes and your phylacteries and all your sauntering on. He says, I look at the heart. Now, as disciples, get this, we are called to follow his lead, which means that if we really love people, we have to warn them. We have to warn them by speaking truth with love. It is not loving to allow someone to stay blind when you can help them see Christ. It is not loving to criticize their lack of understanding. It's not loving to ignore the problem and say, well, Romans 1 says everybody's accountable. They're on their own, and it's obvious, what can I do? I mean, they're going to have to stand before the Lord. That's not what Jesus did. If he had done that, we wouldn't have this table. It takes courage. But look at what you and I are called to as disciples. The text is 2 Timothy 4. We're not going to turn because of time, but look at the screen what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now, we know the context. I don't want to go into it. Timothy was apathetic and burned out, and Paul encourages him to get his spiritual fire back. But at the end of the letter, he says, Timothy, you got to get back to the work. There's serious work in being a disciple. And this is the last days. This is what it will look like in the last days. And we're already seeing that. And he says, even in the church, there's going to be a falling away from God. There will be a desire for doctrine that's what I need, not what the word says. That's already happening. There will be a movement from truth to self-centeredness, and there will be this massive spiritual drift, not in the culture, but in the church. And in the next section, Paul even describes this. He says, there are people that are close to me, people that have been co-laborers in ministry that now have left because they cared about themselves more. And Timothy, I'm telling you, you're potentially on that path, so get back to it. Get back to the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Rebuke, correct, exhort. Do whatever it takes. It's not going to be easy, but this is your calling as a disciple. You have to warn people. Now, some people might use that as a license to be harsh, which is why we've got to come back to Ephesians 4:15, which says, speak the truth in love. We have to be careful not to emphasize one over the other. Jesus spoke truth. We saw in Matthew 12, he called them snakes and empty graves. But so many more times he spoke about love and mercy and forgiveness. And even though the playing field is undeniably tilted against us, we really need to watch our words, because so many times they don't represent Christ. They represent us. And we need to speak with love. So listen, little exhortation here. We need to constantly evaluate what we're saying. That Facebook post that might feel good at the time, or that argument that we're determined to win with somebody and we get all heated, we have to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of what I'm saying? Is it really to draw people to Jesus and to heal and restore and build them up? Or is it just to win? Is it just to make me feel good? Is it to tear them down? Jesus says, let's finish with this. This is how everybody will know that you're my disciples. One way. There's one thing that will distinguish you. There's one thing that will be undeniable that everybody will recognize. That person, that's a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, when you love one another. That's a really challenging calling, isn't it? But the reward of seeing people respond to God's love and receive his mercy is so worth any of those issues that we're going to experience. So I really pray that the Lord helps us with this. I pray especially in the next 3 weeks that he'll help us with this, that we'll show love for people the way we should. Let's ask him to help us.